Good morning. I don't remember exactly when it was in my life that I began to realize that much of life was filled with sadness. I suppose that you, like me, came to that conclusion sometime in your early adult years or maybe before that. It seems a shame that we should expect from life so much in this world, when the world itself offers so little. There is a huge amount of grief in daily life. There's also joy, and we can concentrate on that, and we should. But on the other hand, the grief seems at times to outweigh the joy. There is something in the human soul that never seems to be quite satisfied. I don't know if you've noticed it. And the grief, I think, brings that to light. It reminds us of something deep in our hearts that seems to be missing. Wherever you go around the world, you see the faces of people who are wondering, people who are sad. There is a deep absence inside of the human heart. It's actually the topic of a great deal of philosophy and theology. A great deal of human discussion, many books are written about it, many songs are written about it. It is the sense that we want someone to know who we are, to love us for who we are, and we can't seem to find that someone. The people on earth fail us consistently, and we fail them. And we look out into the vast universe, and it seems lifeless all by itself. There is something inside of us that longs for that which the world cannot offer. Stephen Crane, some of you may remember if you do reading in English literature, American literature. Stephen Crane was a writer in the 19th century. He wrote The Red Badge of Courage. He's known, and it used to be required reading. I don't know if it still is anymore in classrooms, but it was when I was in school. It was depressing. It was about the Civil War, which he didn't actually endure. He just wrote about it. He was born afterward. But his writings are known for their somber tone. He wrote a tiny little conversation, which has become famous. It's not from that book. But it's basically, it describes this, and it goes like this. A man spoke to the universe and said, "Sir, I am." And the universe spoke back and said, "Well, that fact does not arouse in me any sense of obligation." Now think about that. The universe spoke back and said, "So?" That's the plight that humanity finds itself in. That tiny little conversation really says it all. I looked up at the universe and I said, "I am." And the universe looked at me and said, "So?" And I looked around and I said, "Yeah. So? What about it?" It's an old Neil Diamond song. Those of you who remember Neil Diamond, if you're an old Neil Diamond fan, and if you're a Neil Diamond fan, you are old. And you remember 8-track tapes, don't you? Yes. There's a song that he wrote called "I Am, I Said," and it really it puts into contemporary language something that is really an eternal thing. It opens this way: "I've got an emptiness deep inside, and I've tried, but it won't let me go. LA is home, but it ain't mine. New York's mine, but it ain't home no more. I am, I said, to no one there, and no one heard at all, not even the chair. I am, I cried. I am, said I, and I am lost, and I can't even say why." You know, you wonder why songs like that become so popular. It's because they really do speak of the human condition. Stop and listen to the words of hopelessness in so many of our songs and so many of our ballads. That's because there is a strain of hopelessness in the human soul. There is an emptiness deep inside, and we've tried, but it won't let us go. And that's why the Lord came. that, to be very honest, is exactly why he came. Now, he came for other reasons as well, and this is a huge subject, this thing that's wrong with humanity. And you can come at it from different points of view. But one point of view that is very, very meaningful, especially in our postmodern world, which looks around and says, is there any ultimate truth? One of the things that we need to understand is, yes, there is an ultimate truth, and the emptiness deep inside is a direct result of alienation from God, and that's why Jesus came. That's why he became one of us and took on the agony that really is sinful humanity. The death and the illness and the sorrow and the grief and all the stuff of humanity in its dark moments. He came to bring us life because that's what we have always wanted. That's why he said in John chapter 10, verse 10, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. Now this is what we are looking for. This is what all human beings are looking for. This is what philosophers hope they will find, but cannot find without the gospel. And since many of them have already decided not to believe the gospel, they search in vain. It is so sad because God is. You know, we say, I am, I said, and the Lord says the exact same thing. Jesus said, I am. When Moses was given the name of God, you know what his name was? I am. You see, the problem is we want to be. We want to say, I am. And he says, no, I am. And you need a relationship with me. Now, that's the message of the gospel, or at least one aspect of it. And if you can grasp that and you can see that that's what life is about, is to belong to Jesus Christ, to serve him. And that when that happens, his life becomes yours. He actually enters into you. You're beginning to understand the mystery, the supernatural mystery of being a Christian. Because that really is what this is about. Being a Christian means that we've given our hearts to Jesus Christ personally, and that his Spirit actually fills us, actually inhabits us, so that we are literally born all over again. Now, this is something you will not grasp by reading it on a bumper sticker, and you won't figure it out by just listening to the radio, unless you listen to our radio show. No, not really. It's something that takes a while to soak into the human mind that such a miracle can be, but there's something deep in us that wants to believe it's true. It is true. The message of the gospel is true. And when that life began to spread back 2,000 years ago, picking up from the message of the old covenant, which also brought life, but not nearly as full, picking up from that message and bringing it into full flower, the message of the Messiah and his life freely given and his forgiveness freely given, spread throughout Jerusalem like a wildfire. And that's what we've been talking about in the book of Acts. It's this life like a wave traveling around the world, beginning in Jerusalem. And as it traveled, it went into the parts of the country, first of Israel, that nobody would have gone. Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, Samaria was a huge question mark. Nobody would have gone to Samaria on their own because the Samaritans, though they lived as a subculture within Israel, were a cult. They were a cult. They had their own traditions. They hated the Israelis, and the Israelis hated them. They both claimed to worship Yahweh. But there was this terrible division. And the Lord said, I'm even going to touch the Samaritans. And we saw that clear back in Acts chapter 8. But it didn't stop there. That life, as it spread through that early persecution, sent those Hellenistic Christians out into the surrounding areas. It spread to the Samaritans. But then the Lord didn't keep it there. He spread it even farther. And he spread it, interestingly, through one man who heard it from one of those Hellenistic believers. You remember how the story went? How the Hellenistic Jewish group within Jerusalem was touched by the gospel. Many became Christians. These were Jewish people who spoke Greek and understood the Greek culture very well. And so they got saved, but they got so radically saved, and that's a good thing, that they stood up very strong against the traditional Jewish way of viewing things. And Stephen, who was one of them, was killed. Immediately after that, there was a great persecution against the Christians. Most of the Christians in Jerusalem, almost all the Hellenists, were kicked out of town. And in that process, that's how they began to move out to these other areas. And one of Stephen's friends, whose name was Philip, who was also one of the seven who was anointed by the apostles to carry on their ministry among the Hellenists, Philip was the man who went to Samaria, and they received him. And after he had spent some time in Samaria, and after the apostles came there, and salvation was obviously being given to the Samaritans, a very interesting thing happens to Philip. He talks to a man one-on-one who takes this power of the gospel to a whole different country, a completely Gentile country. Now that man we know as the Ethiopian eunuch. And I want to see something about his story. Because what happens is, for the first time, we see one-on-one sharing of Jesus Christ. We've seen mass evangelism. We've seen speaking to groups. Now we're going to see one-on-one, one man talking to another man, and learn some things about it. I'd like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 8, where we'll pick up in verse 26. The work in Samaria was ongoing. They would have stayed there and continued. But an angel spoke to Philip. Now remember, Philip had hands laid on him by the apostles, and he was a delegate among the Hellenistics. He was a delegate of the apostles, and it appears that when they did this among these men, that they were given the ability to do these signs and wonders just like the apostles did. And so there is a large amount of miraculous stuff that happens around these men. Do not play that down. That is an important aspect of this early work in the gospel. Miracles still do happen, by the way, not at the authority of a living apostle, but because God sovereignly decides to do them sometimes. But notice the impact of this miraculous nature, because God was actually saying, "I want people to know that this is going on." And he told, an angel came and spoke to Philip. Don't you wish, by the way, that you could get up in the morning, pick up your phone and say, "May I speak to my angel? What would you like me to do today?" That's kind of what happened on this day. This didn't happen every day for these guys, but it happened this time with Philip. And the angel said, "Arise and go down south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." Now, this is a desert road, a road through the desert. They knew these roads. These were sizable roads. This was the main road to Egypt. And Egypt was north of Ethiopia. And Ethiopia is where the man is from that Philip is going to meet. But I want you to notice, Philip doesn't know. God didn't tell him. The angel didn't tell him, "Okay, now you're going to go there. You're going to see a chariot. You're going to talk to an Ethiopian guy. And then I'm going to take you to Azotus later." He didn't tell him any of that. It's one step at a time is all he gets. It's on a need-to-know basis. Do you ever feel like that? Like you say, "Well, I'll do this, Lord." And you're thinking, "Well, I'd like a map." And he says, "No, just trust me. You're where I need you now. Stay there. And when it's time to do whatever else I want you to do, I'll tell you." That's what happens here. So Philip goes, as he's told. He arose and went. And behold, there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit spoke to Philip and said, "Go up and join the chariot." And we'll stop there for a minute. Who is this man, this Ethiopian eunuch? Ethiopia in those days was present-day Sudan, which, by the way, is a very dangerous place to be a Christian right now. It is an Islamic country. It is violently anti-Christian. It is the place where they, in the 1990s, crucified Christians. In the 1990s, as recently as 5 years ago, they were crucifying Christians in the Sudan. So it has had a Christian influence ever since these days. In fact, tradition tells us that that Christian influence began with this man. That's what tradition tells us, and it may be correct. Maybe this was the very first guy to ever speak. It's early enough that it could be. He's the one. So who is he as a eunuch working for Candace? Well, eunuch is the human version of a gelding, okay? I sometimes have to explain that because some people don't know. And it was common in the ancient world that men would be castrated in order to work in the king's harem for obvious reasons. That's why they did it. And it dates back thousands of years in the pagan cultures. The Jews were not allowed to do this. God said, "I don't want anybody doing that among my people." But in the pagan cultures, they did, because that was the only way they felt they could trust the men to work around the king's harem. And they noticed that they were always trustworthy, so they used them for all kinds of things in the ancient world. And you'll see the term in both Hebrew and Greek, or in the Old and the New Testament, and it refers usually to a high court official. Now, as time went by, the name stuck, but sometimes the physical ramifications weren't there. In other words, they didn't always castrate the men, even though they might have called them a eunuch. It was simply a term that referred to the fact that this guy was a high official, okay, in the pagan cultures. And so he is somebody important. He's the treasurer. And that means he's not traveling alone. He's probably got a bodyguard with him. He's probably got some soldiers. There's more than just him and his chariot. It doesn't say that, but it's a very valid assumption. He's also apparently a proselyte. That means a person who has come into Judaism from outside. He's a person who is a Gentile from the kingdom, the ancient kingdom of Ethiopia or Nubia. He's a black man. He's a man who has tremendous authority in his home and is a man of very tremendous respect. And so this is a visiting dignitary, but he's not there in official capacity. He has come to worship in Jerusalem. He's also got himself a copy of the scroll of Isaiah. Now, he did not just go down to Evangel and buy himself a Bible while he was in Jerusalem, okay? The scroll of Isaiah, as we're going to find he's reading, was an extremely difficult thing to get your hands on. You had to be a Jew in good standing, and you had to know somebody who knew somebody. You couldn't just walk into town and buy a scroll of the Old Testament. They were extremely expensive. To this very day, a good scroll of the Old Testament to be used in Hebrew services and synagogues can cost anywhere from $20,000 to $40,000. Okay? They're hand done. They're not printed out like we print books. So this was a very expensive, very precious thing that he had. And he was reading it as the chariot is bumping along on this road, this main highway. And this is what Philip sees. And the Lord says, I want you to go join this chariot. Now, to join the chariot meant to walk up next to it. The chariot wasn't racing, going along at a little, you know, Philip could walk along next to the chariot without too much extra effort and come up and hear what's going on in the chariot. And when he comes up, he hears verse 30. He ran up and heard in the chariot, the man reading out loud, Isaiah the prophet. They always read out loud in those days. All ancient cultures read out loud. In fact, the Jews considered it to be bad form to read silently. And the reason was because they read to memorize. And it's easier to memorize by reading out loud. If you memorize something, you probably read it out loud to yourself. That's the way they did it. They did not sit down and read silently. And he's reading a section of a scroll, which means he's holding the top and the bottom. A scroll was a papyrus thing with a roll at the top and a roll at the bottom, little wooden handles, and you would twist the top and twist the bottom, and the thing would move up, and then you could let your eyes move down the page. You would scroll down, just like you do with your computer. That's exactly where the word comes from, scrolling down. And so you're scrolling down, and he's going like this, and he's reading two verses from Isaiah chapter 53, and he's reading them out loud, and Philip hears this. Now, this is an amazing moment in this interchange, and I'll tell you why. Philip is what kind of Jewish Christian? He's a Hellenist. That means, what's his native language? Greek. This man is reading from a Greek Bible, and we know that because of the translation he's using. You can compare it with the Septuagint translation. He's reading out of a Greek Bible, out loud. Philip comes up, he hears in his own language a man reading a passage he is very familiar with, Isaiah 53. And as he hears this, he's thinking, perfect. You know, by the way, when the Lord calls us into circumstances, there are times, not always, but there are times when we're talking to a person and we cannot believe how perfect the timing is and the fit is in talking to this particular person about the Lord. There are moments when you are in a situation and you can't believe what an amazing coincidence it is that this person just happens to be from your background or have something in common with you, and you have an opportunity to represent Jesus in these circumstances. It's amazing how often that happens. And it's not always a perfect fit. God is not, he's not restricted by this. He can use anybody he wants. But it's interesting how often he will use you in people's lives because you share an experience, maybe a tragic experience, with someone. You can expect him to do that sort of thing. Anyway, so Philip's coming up here. He hears this being spoken, read out loud in his own language. And he's amazed by it. Well, the reason he's amazed is because this is such a perfect, not only his language, it's such a perfect passage for talking about Jesus. If you don't know Isaiah 53, I'd like you to turn back and look at it for just a moment in your own Bible. Now, the wording will be slightly different as you read it, Isaiah chapter 53, because he was reading it from a Greek translation of the Hebrew, and you're reading an English translation of the Hebrew. And they were slightly different, but don't let that bother you. Isaiah 53 has been called by several Old Testament scholars simply the most important passage in the Old Testament, bar none. The reason is because it speaks so clearly of who Jesus is. It begins, the prophecy actually begins in verse 13, written some 700 years before Christ, describes this person who's going to come, who's going to be victorious, the end of chapter 52. And then in chapter 53, he says, "Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoots," talking about a person here, see? This is what this man's been reading. "Like a root out of parched ground, he's no stately form or majesty." You can hear this eunuch in there. He's reading out loud. The soldiers are listening to him read this in Greek. They're understanding, what is he reading? He's reading some spiritual material. He keeps reading down. "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." And the official would look out for a moment and think, "I wonder who he's talking about in here. I'm reading this and I don't know who he means. Somebody important, but I don't understand it. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief." He knows about the size of the hole in the human heart. He knows about it. This is the man. Well, who is this man? I wonder what grief there might have been in this eunuch's life. What he might be thinking, I would like to know this man. Who is this that in these prophets that is spoken of? "Our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves thought he was stricken by God and smitten and afflicted. And he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed." Who could this be? This man is thinking. His chariot's moving along. You can hear the clip-clop of the horse's hooves. You can smell the dust. It's hot. It's a desert day. Who could this be? He's thinking to himself. "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned," verse 6. "Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And he was oppressed and he was afflicted." Now, this is the part he was reading out loud when Philip ran up and the eunuch didn't know he was there. He just kept reading out loud, and Philip's walking along or trotting along next to the chariot. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered, he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due." And that's the part he had read right there. That's the part that Philip heard. Look at the next verse, though. "His grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." I mean, it just fits the person and the ministry and the death and the burial of Jesus so perfectly that people have actually argued, some people even postulated, that maybe this was even added by the Christians after the fact. That's not true. I mean, they have scrolls that predate Christ by 200 years that have this in it. So, but that's how profound of an impact this prophecy has 700 years before Christ. And I tell you, if Jesus isn't the Messiah, there isn't one. Never forget that. This is so clear about who he is. So he's reading this. He has no idea really who it's speaking of. He doesn't know who it is. Philip hears it, and Philip says, "Do you know what you're reading? Do you understand it?" Let's go back to Acts and see what Philip says. Philip can hear this. He hangs in there long enough to know that the man's reading a scroll of Isaiah. And he says, "Hey, up there, do you understand what you're reading?" And the man is he has a lot of honesty. He says, "No, how could I? Unless somebody guides me." And we'll see what that word guide, you might read the word explain, and that's kind of what it means. But actually, it's the word for guide, like a guide, like you hire a guide to take you someplace. That's the word. And he says, how can I understand it if nobody guides me in it? And he scoots over on his padded seat where officials sit in his chariot. He scoots over and says, "Come on up here and explain this to me." Phillips obviously knows what he's talking about. So you, this is no coincidence. Come up here. So he went up there, and the passage he was reading was verses 7 and 8 of Isaiah 53. And in verse 34, the eunuch answered Philip, responded to Philip, he said, "Would you tell me, of whom does the prophet say this?" Is he talking about himself or someone else? And Philip said, I'm so glad you asked. Verse 35. And he opened his mouth and began from the scripture to preach Jesus to him. Now, the word preach is great because it's actually the word we get our word evangelize from. But evangelize is such a churchy word that I want to translate the concept directly into English. The word evangel or evangelize comes from euangelion, the Greek word, and it simply means good news. And they use that as a verb. So we would say this, he was good newsing him. And I like that. I think you should say that from time to time in your head just to remind you of what you're doing when you talk about Jesus. You're good newsing somebody. You're good newsing them. We say, well, I'm evangelizing. And all of a sudden it gets churchy. You know, I'm evangelizing. You have to even say that in a different way. Evangelizing. You learn these things to be a really spiritual Christian. You got to have the right tone of voice. But, you know, you can use the word good news. I'm good newsing. Next time you talk to somebody, a Christian, and you had a chance to share the gospel, say it this way. I had a chance to good news somebody a while back. Had a chance to tell them something because this is awesome good news. You see, if it's true about Jesus, if it's really true who he is, then this is the best news humanity's ever known, ever, ever, ever. Even though it's 2,000 years old, it's fresh as the morning dew. It is awesome. So, he good newsed him. He told him about Jesus. He said, well, Isaiah 53, I happen to know this guy. I know this man that Isaiah 53 is talking about. It's the Messiah. Really? Tell me about him. And so Philip apparently walked through the whole thing and explained enough that as they went along the road, however long it took, we don't know. But as they went along the road, they came to a river, and Philip apparently got to the point of explaining baptism, which was very important and still is very important. Peter said, be baptized. And they baptized believers immediately upon request in those days. So, and by the way, you can still be baptized immediately upon request. Even here, we do baptisms every, our next one is February 10th. And we set dates for them. But if you want to be baptized before February 10th, all you got to do is ask. And we'll dunk you right now in any body of water you designate. Truly, truly, you know, if you put your faith in Jesus, and there's no sinner's prayer here. Apparently the man was converted in the process of talking, and we use a sinner's prayer, and that's a good thing. I'm not down on that. But conversion doesn't happen because of the sinner's prayer. It happens because the sinner actually, in their heart, something changes about Jesus. It just happens when that thing changes in there. That's conversion. And we pray, and it usually brings it to a head there, you know, and we all know it. But he says the thing you need to do is be baptized. And so he'd been telling this Ethiopian guy about this. And the guy says, look, there's water. Oh, this is so wonderful. You know, how great to be sharing the gospel with somebody. Driving along the highway, they say, hey, there's a river. Will you baptize me right now? This is the stuff dreams are made of for evangelists, you know. Look, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Philip says, you can. Verse 37 is a text that's not well attested in the original, so you'll find some differences in your translations. I'm not going to go there. If you've got questions, talk to me about it afterwards. It's not very important. But Philip basically says, of course, verse 38. And he ordered the chariot to stop. Imagine the soldiers, you know, the guys that are running everything with this real important dignitary, you know. And they're thinking, first we come up here to this religious center, and then we hear our boss reading out loud from the chariot, from the scroll we don't understand, and now he's going to go get dunked by this guy who showed up out of nowhere? What meaneth this? He ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip as well as the Ethiopian eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord... Now, I expected, as I read that, I expected it to say, the Spirit of the Lord fell on the Ethiopian eunuch. Because that's what you have come to expect. And there's no doubt that he did. There's no doubt the man was born again. There's no doubt that the Holy Spirit came upon him. It's implied all the way through. But that's not what Luke wants to bring out. What it says is the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. And it doesn't say whether he was rejoicing because he didn't have to talk to Philip anymore, or whether he was rejoicing, I think it's because he got saved. Snatched. Harpazo, by the way, is the Greek word used in 1 Thessalonians for the rapture, for the snatching away of the church at a particular time in history. Same word. It means to be quickly, surprisingly removed from a situation. What happened was he baptized them. They came out of the water, you know, praise the Lord or whatever, you know, it's so good that you've come to Jesus. And all of a sudden, poof, Philip is gone. And the Ethiopian eunuch looks around and he's gone. He's just gone. And the eunuch says to himself, well, oh well. And he gets back and let's go onward, you know, and he's saved. Now, you know, if you can witness and then arrange it so you disappear right in front of somebody, this is a great technique. But it doesn't happen all the time. So, you know, learn that the witnessing still happens, the bearing witness of Jesus, but some of the miraculous events that sometimes these men were accustomed to, I don't know that he ever got accustomed to this, but that these they don't necessarily have to happen for the work of the gospel to function. So anyway, he disappears, finds himself in Ashdod or Azotus, which is a town not far away. He preaches the gospel over there because the other guy was going the wrong direction. He was going down to Egypt. Philip had to go back the other way, eventually back up to Caesarea, and he wasn't going to catch a cab. So the Lord simply said, rather than let you die in the desert, I'll just give you a quick ride up here to Azotus. And Philip goes, "Punk, I'm in Azotus, my goodness." And he preached up there. Wherever I am, Lord, that's where you can use me. History tells us, as I mentioned, that this Ethiopian eunuch went back to work for Candace, who, by the way, that wasn't her name. It was the title of the Queen Mother of Ethiopia. That was her title, Candace. He went back to work for her, and the gospel spread from there and took root in that country and remained. Even to this day, there is a Christian community under persecution in the Sudan and spread. So the Lord says, I'm going to touch the Samaritans, and I'm going to touch the Ethiopians, but I'm going to touch the Ethiopians by having just one Ethiopian meet one of my guys. One-on-one, that's it. One-on-one, and the power will be transferred. This new life will be transferred, and this man will have this new life, and he'll go down, and he'll share it with others, and that's how it's spread. Now, you're part of this. So let's talk about some one-on-one. You really are a part of ministry when you represent Jesus. Some people are a little bothered by it. They're sort of worried about it. Sometimes they're guilt-ridden because they don't feel real confident to talk about Jesus with others. And then that makes them feel bad. Then it kind of becomes a vicious cycle downward in terms of their spiritual life. Sometimes if you're asked, do you ever share your faith with people, the initial response is, well, neener, neener. You know, we don't want to talk about it. Because we think to ourselves, you know, I just don't do that very well, and I don't want to. So let me give you some pointers about this that might alleviate some of the stress that you feel as a Christian when you sense you need to talk about Jesus. Because you don't have to talk about Jesus literally everywhere to everybody. But there's some things to learn from this one-on-one. The first real one-on-one stuff that we see in the book of Acts. Some things we can learn from it. So let's talk about it. There's five pointers. If you're a note taker, you can jot them down if you want. They each have a contrast in them. And we can learn a little bit about one-on-one ministry. Number one, let the Lord set up the appointments, but you be available. And that was the case with these men. You let the Lord set up the appointments, but you be available. In other words, when you get up in the morning, it's a good idea, especially if your Christian life is feeling a little dry. Try getting up in the morning and saying, Lord, would you bring someone across my path today who needs to hear about Jesus? Or maybe, Lord, would you give me an opportunity to talk to so-and-so, a person I know? And look for that. But just be available, but let the Lord set it up. Let the Lord be the one that brings it to the fore. That way you don't have to freak out about trying to manipulate some sort of conversation and in a plastic sort of way make this person talk about Jesus. That's what makes people so nervous on both sides of the fence. And I know some folks have a real gift for bringing up the subject and talk. I don't have that gift, to be real honest with you. I can talk about Jesus under almost any circumstances. But how I do it is I wait for the Lord to set up the appointment. And then I just say, Lord, I'm available. You bring the opportunity, and I'll talk, as you know. Remember this, you guys. Everybody thinks about God. One of the things that makes people think, well, maybe I shouldn't talk about the Lord, is because they think the other person never thinks about God. That's not true. The Bible says everybody thinks about God, and you ask people, they'll tell you they think about God. In fact, they wonder about him. They might not like him, and they might think bad stuff. They might think really bizarre stuff about him, matter of fact. And even atheists think about God. Garrison Keillor insists that the atheists in his area, Minnesota, are all Lutherans because he says it's the Lutheran God they don't believe in. And you know what? That's a good point. An atheist says, well, I don't believe in God, but he's or she's thinking about him and knows exactly the person they don't believe in. That's the person I don't believe in, God. People do think about God. Assume that the Lord has prepared hearts. Look at how he prepared it here. Assume that if the Lord put you in a situation where you get to speak even a few words about Jesus, that God has already prepared the heart of another person, even if they don't look responsive, and you don't have to apologize for that. Because this is the message of life. And if that person will come to Jesus, they'll live forever. So let the Lord set the appointments. Pray for the opportunities. He prepares people's hearts. Secondly, wait for the right opening and take it when it comes. It might not be the first time you meet somebody. Maybe you're going to know somebody for some time before you would actually get into a conversation where you could be honest and true, not just this quick, you know, I got to talk to you about Jesus and get my quota in today thing, you know. I don't believe in any of that stuff. You might need to take some time to get to know somebody. Now, in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, this happened instantly, obviously, when an angel talks to you. Okay, so if an angel talks to you and says, run up next to that car and talk to that, well, do that. Okay, by all means, do that. But a lot of times, it's more along the lines of just saying, Lord, I'll take the opportunity when I see the right opening. Let him set up the appointment. You be available. Wait for the opening and take it when it comes. That's the kind of the nervy part. When you suspect that the person you're talking to has a thirst for God and they're willing to talk to you about it, then look right into their eyes and say, I'd like to talk to you about the Lord. We can do it. Would you like to talk now? Or you can say, I'm a Christian, and I can tell you the Lord is real, and you can give your life to him. You know, it's amazing just looking into somebody's eyes that you know, and if there's any kind of trust, how important that is. I remember when people did it for me, and I remember not wanting to let on how interested I was. And they might have thought I wasn't interested. So, wait for the right opening, but take it when it comes. Number three, start with where they are, but guide them to the Lord Jesus. Start with where they are. That's what he did. He started right there. Well, the guy happened to be in a real good place, Isaiah 53. But you know what? You can start with where a person is. Ask them who they are. Ask them what they've been through. Ask them where they're coming from on spiritual things. Get them talking. And then after they've finished talking, they might ask a question, and then you have an invitation. Then you've got an opportunity that's a lot of times wide open. Start with where they are. The word guide that's used here means to guide somebody and take them where they need to go, basically. It's the word that would be used if you were lost in a city and you went and you hired a cabbie or somebody and said, how do you get, and they took you by the hand and took you there. It's the word that's used if you go to Israel today and you hire a guide. It's a guide. The interesting thing about a guide is they don't drag you someplace you don't want to go. It's two people with both sets of eyes open, and one person explaining as you go. That's guiding. That's why I like this word that he uses here. How can I unless someone guides me? Christian friend, you may not think you have very much. Maybe you're a young believer or an older believer who doesn't have confidence in your knowledge of the Word of God. But my friend, you may have more in there than you think you do. And you might very well be able to help a person to understand Jesus in a meaningful way. Now, take that seriously. Start with where they are and then take them to Jesus. And by that I mean focus on Jesus and their relationship with him. Don't focus on a lot of other surface issues that will become important later, but they're not important now. The important thing is, who is Jesus? And the fact that he wants a relationship with you. He's God's son. He died for your sins, and you can know God personally through him. Stay on the subject of Jesus. Number four, take them as far as you can, but stop when they want to. When you're talking to somebody, especially over time, you get an opportunity to share the Lord with people. Take them as far as you can take them, or as far as they want to go in any given conversation, but be sensitive to stop when they want to stop. You can tell their eyes glaze over, and you realize you've been talking for an hour. I look out at some of you, as a matter of fact, on Sundays, and I see this. I wait until, like, there's over half of those out there before I think about stopping. But if you're doing one-on-one, you know, just be sensitive to the body language. If they're ready to stop, then stop. God won't stop. He'll still use what you say after you stop talking. You don't have to fill the air with words. You don't have to. Take them as far as you can, but stop when they want to. Know when to stop talking. That's one of the best things as a person who bears witness of Jesus. Number five, encourage baptism, but let the Lord take charge of their follow-up. Now, I'm not down on follow-up, but you'll notice in this case, there was no opportunity. God simply snatched Philip out of there, which is a great reminder. The Lord is capable of taking care of his new believers. We're supposed to do the best we can when we can, and we should. I'm into follow-up. Don't get me wrong. But you are not ultimately the one who disciples that person. The Holy Spirit is, ultimately. So rest in that a little bit. Now, the first part of this was encourage baptism. The reason I say it is because baptism is the only thing the Lord has given us to show that we belong to Christ. We have people coming forward at concerts or coming forward at Billy Graham things or Luis Palau things, and we have the sinner's prayer and we have these various things. And that's fine. That's fine to do. I'm not down on that at all. But this guy got converted in a chariot without the sinner's prayer, no coming forward, no turning the lights down, no buses will wait, no nothing. No soft music. Just a guy who got explained to about Jesus, and somehow in the process, he got converted. I have prayed with lots of people to come to Christ. And my favorite thing to do is to talk one-on-one. Because I love teaching too. I mean, I like the large group thing. And you do evangelism when you do teaching the Word of God. But I love to talk one-on-one. It's really my favorite thing because I get a chance to feel where they are, where the person is, maybe answer very specific questions, which is a good thing to be able to do. But on the other hand, I have found almost every single time that the person was converted before they asked me the question, before they prayed with me. I am convinced that the conversion occurred before they even said the prayer. Now, I'm not saying not to use the prayer, but what I'm saying is conversion is a mystery that the Spirit of God does in a person's soul when they repent and believe in Jesus. And that's something that happens silently, instantly, at a moment in time that the person themselves doesn't even always recognize. And very often, they will come in and ask questions or we'll pray together, but I know God had already begun to work in their heart before they got there. And you know what? You should trust that God's at work in people's lives. You may be pretty sure they're not a Christian yet, but you should trust that he's at work, and you should trust he's the one who's going to be sovereign. So what should we encourage them to do? Be baptized. That's why this is important. That's the one thing Jesus said. He said, if you belong to me, I want you to get water baptized. Because you're getting buried, so to speak, in the water. You're coming out like I was buried and I came out of the grave, and you're being washed clean, and all the symbolism is there. So I want you to belong to me that way. That's the one thing. So when you share Christ, this is often left out. I encourage you, as a person who bears witness of Jesus, if you have a consistent ability to witness to somebody else, tell them about baptism. Don't say, well, that'll come later. It will, but let your proclamation, if you have enough time to explain it, then go ahead and explain it and say, you know, you need to be baptized. We all were. And if you haven't been baptized, Christian, you're a Christian, you know you've given your heart to Jesus, but you haven't been baptized, February 10th, we're having one here after the third service, and you should do that. Let the Lord set up the appointments, you be available. Wait for the right opening, and then take it when it comes. That's what Philip does. Start where they are, guide them to Jesus. Don't get sidetracked. Take them as far as you can, but stop when they want to. Encourage baptism, but trust the Lord to really ultimately follow up on them. You know, you guys, it's a simple thing this morning. Don't underestimate the importance of your personal witness for Jesus. This is how the Lord works. Don't think that you have to, I mean, by all means, bring friends to church. That's fine. And hear the Bible taught and so on. That's fine. But don't think that that's the most important thing, is to get them to church. You want to know the most important thing? 9 times out of 10, it's your personal testimony that Jesus has changed your life. And you can do that at coffee, at lunch. You can have a much more effective discussion with your friends than I can. And then you can take from the... In fact, I get people sometimes who've done that, and they get a question they can't answer. And I know that they're... that they're really on fire for the Lord, because we get the phone calls. I've been talking to so-and-so, and they asked me this, and I don't know the answer to it. And I'm going, all right, that's good news. Because when you do this and you take seriously your witness, it's amazing how it fires you up. Even if you get into a fight over it. Even if they say, get out of my face. I just said, I'm a Christian. Get out of my face. You know you struck a chord. And then oftentimes at that point, you're going, you know what? I'm glad to be a Christian. For the first time in a long time, I feel like there's some new life back in me as a Christian. Why? Well, I took seriously my testimony and the fact that I do serve the Lord 24/7. And it's not just something I do on Sunday morning, because he's out there working in the world all the time. So don't underestimate the importance of your witness. And finally, don't underestimate the truth of the gospel. We live in a world telling you a pack of lies about religion. And one of them that's very popular, and it's going to get more popular, is the idea that all religions are the same, basically, that they all point in the same direction. That is absolute balderdash. You ask anybody who knows anything about religion, they'll tell you that could not possibly be true. It's not true. They'll also tell you that all religions are basically equal in terms of their impact on people. That is also not true, categorically untrue. They are not equal. Nothing compares to the gospel. I dare you to read the other religions and compare them with the message of Jesus, with the character of Jesus, with what he did in his death and what he did when he came back from the dead. You won't find any religious message on earth in history that even comes close to this, not even close. So don't believe that stuff. Never underestimate the power of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And when you speak it, you are invigorated, and someone else might be able to live forever. You have that power. Now that, when a person realizes that, what they've been missing for their whole life begins to happen. Ravi Zacharias, some of you know his name, is a well-known international speaker, writer, debater on the subject of ethics and the Christian life, and represents the Lord all over the world internationally. He was saved out of Hinduism. Fascinating man to listen to and to read. Brilliant debater. But he talks about his personal conversion out of Hinduism. And he says this, I found new life in Jesus. The Jesus I know and love today, I encountered at the age of 17. I can now enjoy the benefit of time's distant view. Over three decades later, his name and his tug on my life mean infinitely more than they did when I first surrendered my life to him. I came to him because I didn't know which way to turn. I have remained with him because there is no other way I wish to turn. I came to him longing for something I did not have. I remain with him because I have something I will not trade. I came to him as a stranger. I remain with him in the most intimate of friendships. I came to him unsure about the future. I remain with him certain about my destiny. I came amid the thunderous cries of a culture that has 330 million deities. That's Hinduism. I remain with him knowing that truth cannot be all inclusive. There is such a thing as truth. It's a person. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that's the message you have. That is a life-changing message. Let's bow our heads. Father, we ask, Lord, in the name of Jesus, that you would help us to understand just how valuable even what we might consider to be a weak light bulb would be in a dark room. Just how valuable our witness is to those around us. Teach us to be sensitive, Lord, to wait for your timing, to start where people are and move them toward you. But teach us to take the opportunities. Fill us with your Spirit, Father, because we do want to see more people come to you. It is a dark world, and there is so much meaninglessness. There's such an ache when people cry out. They're looking for meaning, Lord. Help us to serve you and to serve them. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand?